We continue our looking at the phrase, the house of the Lord, in the book of Psalms. We're looking at six such passages in these present weeks to get a sense not just of the Jewish heart towards the tabernacle and the temple, but more the spiritual desires that they had stirred and awakened in them for God himself, and a recognition that these physical structures were but symbols and types of the gathered people of God in the very presence of God. And we recognise that as a result of that, the house of the Lord is eminently a house of worship. For that is the inevitable reality when we come into the presence of God. How can we be in the presence of God and not bow before him in worship? If that is true of us as individuals, when we are conscious that we're in the presence of God, how much more so when we express the reality of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a gathered people together. But as we consider that, at the same time we recognize that even as the house of worship, it is like a diamond with many facets. And so far we've seen from the scriptures that it includes the fact that as we come into the presence of God, into the house of God, it is of very necessity a house of contemplation. Our thoughts, our directions center upon God. We are filled with amazement as to who he is and his grace, and we ponder the glory of our God and seek to enter more fully in it. It is the awareness of who God is that feeds and stimulates not only our worship, but our desire to worship him, both singularly and corporately as a people. But coming into the house of God, and even though God is the object of our coming, we saw last week that nonetheless that this our God does not cause us to leave empty-handed. That he's a God who fully satisfies every spiritual desire and aspiration of his people, who has met all our needs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw that the house of the Lord is a house of satisfaction, drawn to us as we come together and are reminded of the gospel blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, foreshadowed in the Old Testament and declared openly to us in the New Testament. And from this we turn this morning to Psalm 66 and verse 13, which teaches us that seeing God's grace should stimulate us to worship, yes, but also to renew and to reaffirm the dedication that we have to God. The recognition that to be in the presence of God and to have set before us the blessings of the covenant demands our all. That we cannot come either to the house of God rightly without renewed dedication, and we ought not to leave without recognizing that as we do so as the covenant people of God who have a passionate desire to serve him and to honour him and to live our lives as lives of sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to his name. And so we read in Psalm 66 verse 13, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows. Then he goes on in verse 14 to say, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals, verse 15, with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Verse 16, come and hear all you who fear God, and I'll declare what he has done for my soul. There is a response that is natural to the believing heart once they are awakened to the glory and the grace of our God, and that is to commit ourselves to him and to speak of him, not of ourselves, but of him, to make his glory, his grace known to believers and to the world. And as we look at that this morning, I want to do so by using three words to help us enter into this text. First of all, consecration. Secondly, stimulation. And then thirdly, characterization. First of all, consecration. In verse 13, as I said, he says, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows. This is an expression, isn't it, of clear, thought-through determination. Twice we get this statement, I will do something. I will. He is involving his will. He's stirred in his heart, but he doesn't just stay there in some sort of mystical experience. He wants to cause that to flow out in some defined activity before God. I will do something. He's coming to the house of the Lord, in other words, with a thought-through plan, a decided purpose. He's committed to doing something. He speaks of his intention, but also of his determination. He speaks of his thoughtfulness in coming to the house of the Lord, but also of his deliberateness flowing out of his thoughts. You are not rightly worshipping God. You're not rightly coming into the presence of God unless you think about what you're going to do, what you hope to achieve, what you want to say to God, what you want to do with reference to God. And you do so in terms of the life that you've had that leads you to this moment. That's what the psalmist is doing here. We'll look at that under the stimulation. The previous verses cause him to say, in the light of that, I will come into the house of the Lord and do something. I will worship him. But more than that is being spoken of here. For what is it that he will do here? He says, I will bring burnt offerings. Not just a burnt offering, but burnt offerings. And in the next couple of verses he spells out that there's going to be an abundance of burnt offerings. There's an enthusiasm that overflows into action in his life. And he is setting before us in these words of the burnt offerings. And he goes on to say that it's connected also to the vows that he has made before God. He has promised certain things that he would do to the glory of God as he comes before him. He's saying in this that there is a significant act on the part of the believer that is essential to our worship of God. The question we need to ask is then, what does this demonstrate as the state of his mind? What does this action demonstrate as that which is an important aspect of coming before the Lord in worship? And to answer that, we need to understand the role of the burnt offering within the sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the temple as set before us in the Old Testament. This type of sacrifice involved the shedding of blood. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 1, you will see that that is quite clear. A bull was to be brought, or a ram, or a goat, or a lamb. It would be sacrificed as a whole burnt offering. It was in relation to sin, and yet there's a clear distinction from the sin offerings. It's not a sin offering, it's subsequent to the sin offering, and yet associated with the sin offering. And so, for instance, in our New Testament reading from Hebrews chapter 10, we find there that there is the reference of the sacrifices, that God does not want sacrifices, quoting from Psalm 40, but obedience in the heart. 1 Samuel 15 is also being quoted there. So what Samuel declared, what David recognized in Psalm 40, is being said of Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. And it mentions there about sin offerings and burnt offerings. It distinguishes them and yet connects them. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, we see the act of sin's transference and of the resulting atonement through the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of that blood on and around the altar of burnt offering. So there is an aspect of sin being recognized and dealt with. There is the note of transference and atonement through shed blood that is meant here. But this dealing with sin, nonetheless, clearly is not at the heart of the burnt offering. As I said, there's the sin offering that deals with that, and it's distinguished from it. So we need to ask ourselves, what is going on? And the answer comes with reference to the fire and to the command that it wasn't just a portion of the sacrifice that was to be consumed, as was the case with the sin offering, and the peace offerings, but the whole of the burnt offering was to be consumed by the flames on the altar. In the other sacrifices, parts of the sacrifices may be left available for the priest or even for the offerer as a fellowship meal in the presence of God. But there is nothing here. The note in Leviticus 1 and throughout the Old Testament with reference to the burnt offering is the note of totality. Every aspect of this sacrifice was to be consumed. Nothing was to be left. And by that it was declaring all was being given to God. Nothing was left for the priest. Nothing was left for the offerer, the worshipper who brought the sacrifice. It was offered in such a way that it passed beyond the offerer's recall. It was all God's. That's the point of the burnt offering. As the commentator Kellogg says, the fire relates to the ascendancy of the whole offering in consecration to God, thus setting forth what took place at the inauguration of the tabernacle service when the fire which consumed it came from before Jehovah. It wasn't lit by Aaron. It wasn't lit by Moses. The burnt offering was prepared. Fire came from heaven at the dedication of the tabernacle. And setting that note, says Kellogg, that it was lighted by no human hand and was thus a visible representation of God accepting and appropriating to himself the offering. All of it belonged to God. And that was the note of the burnt offering. It demonstrated the dedication, not just of the sacrifice, but of the sacrificer. So that when the individual who came into the worship of the tabernacle or the temple came and placed his hand upon the head of the bull or the other animal that was specified, it wasn't just that his sin was being transferred. It was himself being transferred. He was saying that as this sacrifice is an expression of wholly yours, so is my heart before you. That in offering this sacrifice, you become my all in all. And I am fully at your disposal. I submit completely to your lordship. I live to no other, not even to myself, but unto you. I've come into your presence. I've seen my sin forgiven. And I am renewing my dedication and my covenant relationship with you. And from then they would move into the peace offering and know the satisfaction of the blessing of God's fellowship with them. And in this regard, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, it is also pointed out that this sacrifice has to be offered by the free will of the worshipper, of his own free will. And hence we have here in Psalm 66, I will go into your house. I'm not being dragged. I'm not being carried along by the enthusiasm of others. This is a thought through expression of my own dedication to God. And I want it to be known before all the world that I am yours. I am at your disposal. You can do with my life as you like. I am not rebelling against you. I am looking for your hand of glory and blessing in all that you do. May your name be praised in me. The burnt offering was symbolic of covenant commitment. We see this in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 24, here are the people, they've received the law of God there at Mount Sinai. There have been some hiccups along the way of rebellion and disobedience, and God nearly wiped out Israel except for the mediatorial intercession of Moses, and God renewed the covenant by giving new tablets unto the people. And they had been sanctified as they received those tablets. And now the people are gathered once again and a burnt offering was to be lifted up. Why? Because the moment had come that God in his grace had called them into his covenant, set before them the terms of that covenant, underpinned it with promises of blessing for obedience as well as warnings of curses for disobedience. And now Moses is to say to the people, and what are you going to do with it? And the people lift up this burnt offering, the blood of which was to be sprinkled not only upon the altar but upon the book of the covenant, which we find, which would have been a reference to the Ten Commandments initially, and then later on to the book of Deuteronomy in particular. And then upon the priests, and also upon all the people. And they were sprinkled by this blood, and it was called the blood of the covenant. And then fire consumed the sacrifice as the people expressed, "We accept the terms of grace and commit ourselves to be a covenant people unto God." It's significant, as I mentioned, that in 1 Samuel 15 and Psalm 40, with their references to burnt offerings, that these are the only two that are mentioned in the New Testament. Only two references to the burnt offering. And yet there is this third indirect one. In Mark chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus commends the scribe who acknowledged that God wants wholehearted love. Obedience, not burnt offerings, the scribe acknowledged. And Jesus said to him, "You are not far, this one is not far from the kingdom of heaven." He's understanding the principle. And then, of course, in Hebrews 10, verses 6 to 8, with the declaration that Jesus fulfilled those words, and that the will that is important is Jesus' commitment to the will of the Father, to be obedient even unto death, and fulfilling that will with a deliberate obedience is so essential for our salvation. You cannot read the gospel without seeing the clear evidence of this obedience of Jesus throughout his life, culminating in a sense upon the Lord's Supper, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." It's an expression of his commitment to be obedient even unto death as the representative sacrifice for the sins of his people. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the reality of this is brought home, as he drinks the cup of his Father's wrath, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." The burnt offering, therefore, was a type, not simply of Christ representing his people in atoning death, but more particularly representing his people in perfect consecration and entire self-surrender unto God, in perfect obedience. That obedience which is then pronounced in the gospel to those who believe the righteousness of God is given. This is the righteousness of God. Christ died for our sins that they may be cleansed away. But he was perfectly obedient unto death, that he may clothe us with that righteousness. The glorious truths are set before us here, and the psalmist hints at in this particular psalm. And at this same element of covenant renewal, of covenant affirmation, of covenant dedication, of self-surrender to the will of God and the authority of his word over every aspect of our lives, and our lives being lived to the glory of God as a response to the grace of God, is what ought to be true of us. It ought to be evident amongst God's covenant people today. So Jesus, in speaking of his consecration unto death in John 17 verse 19, prayed, "I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by thy truth also." That was Christ's expectation. His total surrender was with a view of our total surrender and dedication. And of course is what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 12, that our whole lives are to be sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, not conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that is, by the Holy Spirit ministering the word to us. Every day, every week, every new day in our life as Christians should be an opportunity to express and demonstrate this covenantal commitment. And surely above all, this is what it should be as we come before God, a sanctified body of his people, a mind given up unto the Lord, a life surrendered to his praise in obedience. As we gather together into the house of the Lord, into the gathering of God's people, do you understand that that's what we're doing? It is an act of dedication, of consecration. God seeks the whole person yielded to him and for him. And that's why the book of Leviticus starts, in a sense, out of order. It doesn't start with a sin sacrifice. It starts with the burnt offering. Not simply, I believe, because that would be the more frequent offering of a thankful, cleansed people, but because you cannot enter into the presence of God without a sense of dedication. For he is the thrice holy God, and he demands our all. And we should be humbled before him and committed to him. We should come with a desire, this express commitment of this will, this thoughtfulness, to demonstrate commitment, to reaffirm our commitment to him. And we should leave with an increased sense of duty as his people. So how is it with you? Isn't it true that often we come because we feel we have to? Isn't it true that often we come in a sense of tiredness, routine, not necessarily searching the scriptures, thinking about what we're going to do? Thinking about Christ and what he has done for us before we come. Our minds are more often filled with what's going to happen after the service than what the service is all about. Our minds are filled more with, I'm running late because I didn't plan enough to get here early enough. I wasn't thoughtful. Rather than with excitement and already expressing commitment unto God, that he be all in all and the dominant and penetrating reality of my every thought and my every expression of life. Brethren, we need to turn what's left of today's service into an act of dedication and consecration. That's what worship is about. Giving ourselves unto the Lord in response to his grace. Then there's the second word, stimulation. When we know something is good for us, we stimulate it so that we can get maximum benefit, don't we? So we know our vegetable garden is good for us, nothing like homegrown vegetables. But because we know that that is good and we want that benefit, what do? We fertilise the soil. We water it regularly. We want things to happen. We just don't sit back and let it happen. We stimulate the impact that is seen to be good. And here in this context, we see a causal link that can be exploited positively by the people of God. To the question, why was he so excited and so determined to reaffirm his consecration as one of God's people? The answer was because he had experienced some great deliverance at the hand of God. In verse 14, we see that clearly set before us. My mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. The intensity and severity of that trouble is spelled out to us in verses 10 to 12. And he's really using the language, the imagery of the Exodus, which makes me think he certainly is thinking of Exodus 24 as he's coming before God and reaffirming his covenant relationship with God in worship. He's using the language of Exodus to see all the dealings of himself and of men and of the world around him in terms of God's hand upon him. And here is the mystery and the wonder of grace. Yes, he doesn't simply see the dealings of men, even wicked men. He doesn't merely see the frustrating tactics of Satan. He sees the hand of God. He sees that God is refining him. He sees that God is exposing and dealing with all that is wrong in his life. The dross of his life. He was not only bringing him, in other words, into a rich future in the promised land of fellowship with him, but he was also preparing him that he might enter it rightly. That's how he's looking at his life. Is that how you look at your life? Do you look at it in the light of the grace of God, the intervention of God? That what is happening now or yesterday or might happen tomorrow is God at work? When we look at God's providence as a providence of love, as a providence of grace, even when it stings for a season, it stimulates us to say, I need to stick with this God. I need to honour this God. And as we come into the house of God, in other words, the house of the Lord, and we want to reaffirm and renew our dedication to him, the way that we do that is to see the hand of God in recent days and past days. This is the logic of faith, the pattern of grace discerned. And we need to spend time contemplating the salvation of our God and its companion in the providential blessings of God upon his saved people and for them. We need to listen to the counsel of the experienced soul who wrote Psalm 66. This is what he did. Why was it that he was here at that point, so enthusiastic, bringing all these sacrifices and saying, this is going to be a habit of my life? It's because he had been contemplating the grace of God. And surely here we find a key element for parents, elders, Bible teachers, in our fulfilling our responsibility and nurturing the souls around us in faith. We need to help them to look at life through the lens of God's word, to see the grace of God, and to see that this demands of them, they're all for him. Then the third word I want to bring to you is the word characterization. For as we look at the way he's expressing his heartfelt consecration here, we can identify several aspects that enable us to test and to measure our consecration and to direct us as to what it should be like. And I want to just briefly mention four things. First of all, it was obviously very public. This consecration, the bringing of the burnt offerings, was done in the most public place in Israel. It wasn't done in the backyard. This was no backyard barbecue that, you know, gets the curiosity and attention of a few neighbours because they can smell a bit of meat burning. This was something that was at the very entrance of the tabernacle, at the very entrance of the porch. It was very public. It was where the people of God gathered, in the centre of worship. Indeed, according to verse 16, he wanted to testify to all as to why he was doing what he was doing. It's easy for you and I to say that we are committed, but to say it in private, to say it in our family circles, not even to tell necessarily our wife or husband or our children or our parents. It's easy to say it in the public assembly of God's word to a degree. But God wants it to be public in every way. Secondly, it is tangible. He doesn't come empty-handed before the Lord. He would show his consecration in real, tangible ways, in ways of substance. And we may no longer give literal burnt offerings, but we can show our consecration in the house of the Lord in other ways. How you enter, the very spirit of entering into the house of God, is a demonstration of the level of your commitment and determination, the exercise of your will. How you approach the time of worship, even before the minister and the elders attend and the start of the service begins. You can bring spiritual sacrifices of praise, not just finances, but praise and time. If you're thinking about how long the sermon is, how long the service is, you are limiting the time. You're saying, God, I want to give you time, but there's the time. So we advertise the start of the service, but we're not pubs that advertise closing time. Because we see worship service as an expression of commitment to God. The time is yours for you to do. And the same is true of our lives. We do not seek a closing time of our life in euthanasia. But Lord, no matter the quality of my life to the end, no matter the length of those days unto that point, it is yours to do with as you will. How we live is a tangible expression of our commitment under God. It doesn't say, God, I'm committed to you so long as I can do this or be here or keep. No. Regardless, I'm under your authority. You see, in tangible ways, you demonstrate the reality of your commitment unto God. We are to live a life of careful and joyful obedience, giving it all unto him. Thirdly, there's largeness. He was equally determined not to be miserly in his approach. He was so taken by God's grace, he gave the best and wanted to bring as much as he could to the glory of God. He brought the fatted bull from the luxurious pastures of the valley. It's been said that the last thing being converted is a man's wallet. I'm not so sure that that's necessarily true, but each of us has one last thing. Each of us is holding back something. And as we come into the house of God and we are reminded that Christ died for us, was nailed to the cross, was obedient even unto death, held back nothing, how can we dare hold back anything? How can there be a miserliness, a begrudging attitude to living our life to the glory of God? Yes, I will serve you on Sunday, but the rest of the week. I will serve you when I'm with Christians, but when I'm with non-Christians. I will serve you in this area, but there needs to be the largeness of it all. We ought to remember that God loves the generous-hearted person who gives freely and joyfully, who sees themselves not as the owner, but as the steward of the gifts and talents that God has given them. But in saying all of this, we're really saying, aren't we, that it ought to be spiritual. What we have seen here, we are called upon to emulate, is an individual responding spiritually in dedication to God. And therefore, we are to see that, fourthly, it is essentially Godward. It is not about the person sitting next to you or the man standing in front of you. Don't do it out of the fear of man or the love of man. Dedication is to God. It is Godward, even if it's not noticed by those around who ignore or maybe mock or laugh or perhaps are indifferent to the tangible expressions of your commitment. In the burnt offering, nothing was left for the one who offered, and that forced him to think only in terms of God. That's a special element of the whole burnt offering, isn't it? Because all that was left was the one to whom it had been offered. That's where the thoughts were centred. It's not where is it gone, but to whom it has been given. It was all for God. And when he gave this to God, indeed, and so giving himself to God, he kept nothing back to himself. And so our consecration to God should always be in terms of unreserved dedication, without mental reservation, giving no thought to self, but only to God and his glory. Well, it's so easy to say, I'll do this for God, but if others don't pass favourable comment, then I'm going to stop. I'll do this for God, but if nothing seems to change in the next few months or years, I'm going to stop, or I'm going to leave and go elsewhere. You may not deliberately say that to yourself, but the action of many Christians show that their consecration really is self-serving, self-focused. It is to God, but it includes them, and they are being the moderator of it. We need to fight against this rising head of self-will. We need to do all for the glory of God according to the word of God. It ought to be Godward, our dedication. And so let us bring our spiritual burnt offerings to the Lord's house each Lord's day. For us who believe, this is the house of consecration. This is what worship demands of us, that Christ be all in all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and are humbled by it. We recognise that in this very picturesque, tangible way you demonstrated to the people of Israel what you require of your people. There is no partial following, no part-time servant, that what you want is wholehearted obedience. To be covered by the blood of the covenant is to be dedicated to Christ, to be submissive to his authority, serving his glory, proclaiming his name before the world. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to do so without reserve, without hesitation. Help us to live in a genuine fear of the Lord that overwhelms any fear of man or any love of self. Grant unto us that grace that we would be faithful to this dedication. In coming here, we acknowledge you to be the true God. We acknowledge that you are to be worshipped, and so we have come to worship. But we have found that you want our all. You have given us your all to redeem us. And our all should not be held back from you. So grant us grace to renew our commitment to you this day and every day, to go forward with the joy of that resolve and commitment, and to honour you. In Jesus' name, Amen.